Well, as I said this morning, it's good to be back amongst kinfolk here in South Carolina to join together in the work and the worship of God with you once more. It has been 7 years since we were last with you. That's not technically correct. I have seen some of you more frequently over the last 7 years than you have seen me. And that's simply because you're hooked up to the internet. And we get to visit with you from time to time. Lord's Day afternoon, you are at worship in the morning. And we get to be with you a little time in our Lord's Day afternoon. It is now 11:33 p.m. at home. But we do get to visit with you Lord's Day evenings after our evening service is finished. And we get to drop in from time to time on the internet. Indeed, it may well be that some of the folks back in the United Kingdom are watching at this very moment, and to whom I say, why are you up so late? And if our children and grandchildren are up, then that's even more to the point. But however, it's a wonderful invention, isn't it? That live here and able to be received live there. We will not know, will we, truly what God has been doing in different ways that we may not have expected through the various means that he has provided in our day and generation. So we do get to see you, and I've watched your folks get old gradually, and it's been all of a sudden for you for me to arrive 7 years older than I was the last time. But we are all getting older. Even you young people are getting older. And if the Lord hasn't returned, and it is his mind and purpose for you, then you will get old as we are. I don't feel any different from when I was here the very first time in Sinai. I just feel very much the same. Well, there are other things that tell me that's not true. One of them is the mirror. The other is the photograph that you have insisted on having. And it's so close to Halloween, I wonder why you wanted that photograph. And it may come down very, very useful for some homes when you're wanting the children to do neither trick nor treat. And it will keep them away from the door. So it's getting older. You know, in our country, when we have our passport renewed, we have to have our photograph taken, as every country has. But they insist on no smiling, and spectacles have to be removed because they create glare. And boy, do I look awful on those photographs. We are getting older, but thank God we're on our way home, all of us. Whether this is a word of prophecy we've had tonight or not, time alone will tell about moving from Ireland to Scotland to England to America. I don't know whether that's a word of prophecy or not. But whatever, there's a day coming when our time on earth will be ended. And that sinking sun, as Robert Murray McShane speaks of it, is setting very, very low. Do pray for our United Kingdom. We seek to pray for you here in the United States. We are in the winter time, fast approaching the winter time of the spiritual life of our nation. We're watching terrible things happening. We are observing the most horrendous legislation being brought before Parliament. We have people who are being arrested from time to time in their open-air preaching and having to appear before the law courts of the land. We have those who have their own homes open for bed and breakfast facilities, but because they choose not to have homosexual stay, they too are being brought before the authorities and charged with homophobia for not allowing their homes to be used in a way that they don't want them to be used. It's the thin edge of the wedge. It's more than that. It's an ever-thickening edge of the wedge, but these are terrible times in which we live. And we do value your prayers. Do continue to pray for Scotland. As you've heard, I spent with my wife 30 years in Scotland. I ministered there. The move to England, our way of moving from church to church may be slightly different from that which is used here. We don't candidate for churches. We don't go out and look for a change of pastoral leadership or the pastoral position. It's basically in the part of the church that sends a call to a man, and he must prayerfully consider whether that call is truly of God for him. And so we felt that the call of God was to Chelmsford. But we still have a great heart for Scotland. Things are not easy there for Reformed Baptists particularly. There is much of the gospel still, and we're thankful for that. And there are those who are taking a firmer and firmer stand for Christ in Scotland. But generally the trend is very much downward there as it is in the rest of the United Kingdom. If you came to visit with us, and we trust that some of you will be able to do that, not all at once, please, we don't have the room. But if you come, we are in Spurgeon territory. Just 15 minutes along the road, and we will be able to take you to where Spurgeon was born. A further 15 minutes, and we'll take you up to Colchester, where he was brought to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. A little bit further out than that, we'll take you to where he was baptized in the river. And all of those are within very, very, very easy contact of us. But sadly, those things for which Spurgeon stood are lamentably gone from our society. We have a congregation that is very small, a membership of some 24, 25. A few more attend than that. We have got a good cross-section of folks from young to old. We've had blessings and answers to prayer in a variety of different ways. And we are having children's work, young people's work that is being blessed. We're thankful that a number of young people have been converted and baptized and added to the church. We're thankful for that. We have opportunities to go into public schools. I have had remarkable opportunities to go in and take assemblies at schools. I have three coming up, November, December and January in one school. I have the opportunity to teach religious education. I have just finished a course of teaching some 90 children over a period of some lessons there before we came away. And they have now asked me to take another series with another 90 children, and this time on the subject of what the Bible says about creation. That's absolutely unbelievable to have that opportunity. And do pray for us, please. As I say, we do pray for you. We're glad to see that God is continuing to bless the work. It's good to be part of what God is doing here. We really do appreciate the pastoral staff here. As Pastor Barkman leads the work, we appreciate both him and his wife and all of those who labor for the Lord here in a variety of different ways. Just keep on going on. Please do that. For the young people, you're facing tremendous temptations, tremendous trials. We know that. We're not unsympathetic to that. Please, please understand that. And we trust that by the faithful preaching of the Word of God, you will be helped nearer to Christ, made strong for your day of living for Christ, and maintaining that leadership of the work of God with fidelity to the Scriptures of truth as the day grows longer. Young people, keep your eyes on the Savior, won't you please? Now then, the servant of the Lord in the Gospel of Mark. This morning we started out and we began to think about our theme, and we took what was a little synopsis, if you will, into the subject of Christ the servant and the significance of that theme, drawing from the Old Testament prophecies, from the testimony of Christ concerning himself, and then the rich application that Paul brings in the letter to the Philippians. In the will of God, if the Lord allows us the opportunity, we'll be back tomorrow evening and thinking about the sympathy of Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Then we'll have on Tuesday evening the sacrifice of Christ as servant and going right into the depths of that sacrificial work as it is recorded in Mark chapter 15. And then finishing out in the sublimity and the wonder of the success of Christ as servant.
as we meditate upon the servant raised from the dead. And we'll be doing so much of this in the light of a passage of Scripture to which I now turn you, and that is to the prophecy of Isaiah again, and to chapter 52, and then into chapter 53. Not all of it being read at this time, just enough to give us the flavour of what we have before us here this evening. So chapter 52 of the prophecy of Isaiah, and at verse 13. And then we'll come to think about some things from the passage which was read earlier in Mark chapter 1. So Isaiah chapter 52 at verse 13, let us hear the word of God. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished or astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. And there is that kind of introduction to what's now going to flow into chapter 53. It's one of those occasions when the divisions of the Bible, chapter and verse, don't always match up the way perhaps we would like. And really, chapter 53 should have begun where we began there in 52:13. But now in chapter 53, verse 1, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, and so forth. The way in which Christ is portrayed here is very much akin to the servant language that we've been thinking about. The nothingness of the appearance of Christ, the nothingness of the apparent impact of Christ is set before us here. And that's very much in line with the idea of a servant. We mentioned this morning that there are two gospel records that do not have a genealogy. One is John, where the deity of Christ is set forth. And of course, God has no genealogy. He is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And then in Mark's gospel, there is no genealogy. And that's simply because servants don't matter. The slave, the genealogy, the background of the slave was totally irrelevant as far as society was concerned. And it's that sense of totally irrelevant that really seems to strike us a little bit here. And that is in many ways how people viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's face it, after those records of his birth and one little snippet of early life, there is almost nothing heard for a period of 30 years. He's out there and nothing said about him. He's out there and no record born of him. And it is that non-entity kind of impression that many people have concerning Christ. And let's face it, that's really how many people view the Lord Jesus Christ in the day in which we live. He's a take-it-or-leave-it character. He is somebody to somebody, but to most people he's just another individual. Or maybe there are residual aspects of teaching that people have, and thank God for those residual aspects of teaching that people have in the United States of America to this day. But when it comes to the realities of life, he doesn't really feature, does he? People aren't conscious of living their life according to his teachings, his example. They're certainly less inclined to think of him in terms of Savior, and how they relate to him as sinners and his so great salvation. And more, as secularization bites in, as atheism increases and humanistic thought are all the order of the day, so the Lord Jesus Christ passes into relative insignificance in the thinking of many. He's the root out of a dry ground. He has no comeliness that we should desire him, no beauty that we should desire him. There's nothing attractive about him, particularly. Certainly not in the way that you and I, who are Christians tonight, have found a wondrous attraction in him. To us tonight, it's totally different. To the child of God tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ is the altogether lovely one. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls, as we would have sung some years back in our own country. He's our all and in all. He's everything. So he is that kind of unknown, that kind of obscure, anonymous person. Then suddenly, onto the stage of life, he steps at the time of John the Baptist. Suddenly, he's there. And if you come now to Mark's Gospel with those few thoughts about the anticipation of the kind of person that he is, the environment in which we discover him, we come to Mark's Gospel and we come to verse 9 of chapter 1. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came. Jesus came. And everything then takes on a different hue, a different flavor, as it were. They're profound, they're awesome words, just those two words, Jesus came. And Paul sets the scene this way when he deals with the glorious liberating transformation brought about by God in his people, that glorious change that was wrought for the children of God in the gospel compared to what happened under Moses. And he uses the words of Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. The fullness of time was come. Yes, certainly the fullness of time was registered on the calendar of heaven at that time when he was first of all brought into the experience of the relationship that he had with the Virgin Mary. When he was conceived, as the Word of God speaks of it, of the Holy Spirit. And then that little child, little babe, in mother's arms and then laid in a manger, is the Lord of glory. And the fullness of time was come. And that aspect of the fullness of time is the registering, if you like, of the fact that God is working to a specific program, to a specific timing. At precisely the right moment, not only was he born, but at precisely the right moment, he stepped into the presence of John the Baptist. But what kind of environment was it that he stepped into? Was it the city of Jerusalem? Was it another large city or town in the land of Israel? Well, of course, no, it was not. It's there out in the River Jordan, at the River Jordan. It's a desolate place by and large. The banks of the river made fertile by the waters of Jordan themselves. But basically, it's an out-of-the-way place. The precise location, we are told elsewhere in the Gospels, is a place called Ainon. And John was baptizing there because there was much water there. And he went to that location, and it was to that location that Jesus Christ came. Very much the idea, again, of the root out of a dry ground. Nothing significant, nothing spectacular as far as the politics or religion of the day would be concerned. And he comes to meet with John. At the time, a time devised from all eternity and the great covenant that was struck between the Father and the Son, the blessed, the eternal second person of the Trinity, stepped into this scene of time. For almost 30 years, silence. Now the formative time has ended. And exactly the time of God's choosing is the point at which onto the stage of human history stepped Messiah. Where did he come to? The River Jordan, with all its prophetic, with all its historic significance. Important to Israel, important to the history of Israel. He arrived alone, he arrived in this wilderness environment. Why did he come there? Well, he came to be baptized of John. And Mark's record, you will note, compared to the other records of the events that we're looking at tonight, is very untypically brief. He doesn't give us a lot of detail. And yet this episode asks a question. It begs a question. It makes us ask a question. Here is John the Baptist, and John is baptizing according to what is defined as a baptism of repentance. A baptism of repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? Repentance means a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance implies that there's something wrong that needs to be acknowledged and dealt with. Put more powerfully still, repentance implies sin. Well, why is Jesus Christ coming to be baptized by John? What's the significance of that? Why is this servant of Jehovah, why is this servant of the Lord coming there? Surely we contend for the fact that he is the absolute, sinless, spotless Son of God. He is without sin. He's born of a virgin, and it is something that we contend for. There aren't many things that I will be glad to go to prison for, but I will go to prison believing and for believing in the virgin birth. There aren't many things for which we would be prepared to die, but if the day came that it became so unpopular in the eyes of those around us to say that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, let me say, I would be prepared to die for my belief in the virgin birth. It's not peripheral, it's not secondary, it's not something that belongs to the externals of Christianity, it is at the very heart of it. For if Jesus Christ is born of Joseph and Mary, if he's born as the result of an illegitimate relationship between Mary and a Roman soldier, as some will say, then Jesus Christ himself is a sinner. Because he would have inherited that original sin which comes down, and being born of a natural father, he would have been a sinner by birth and practice, such as we all are. He wouldn't have been the Savior, he would have needed a Savior. Now we believe that. We believe that throughout his life, and it must have been something to live in that little township of Nazareth close by the Lord Jesus Christ and observe him in everyday life and have to say at the end of it all, I watched him, I walked with him, I saw him in a variety of different ways, and I know he never, ever did anything wrong towards God or his fellow man. And of course, the mystery of that is that not even his family, who were there and saw all those things, believed in him until after the resurrection. That's the blindness of the human heart, you see. That's why we need a sovereign transaction of Almighty God that we call the new birth, regeneration. Because until that happens, we're blind. But he was absolutely without sin. Now then, if we contend for that, and we do, If we say that our whole gospel hinges to a great extent on that, as well as other great truths that belong to the gospel, if it is something that is absolutely essential that Christ is without sin, then why was he being baptized by John, who was baptizing according to a baptism of repentance? What did he need to repent of? Why did he come to be baptized? And there are certain aspects of these matters that are dealt with in the other gospel records. We'll need to bring a little bit of it in just to help us in our studies here. But that's got to be the question that we're asking. If he's chosen, if he is the elect of God the Father, if he is sent forth as the champion of the cause of redemption, then why is he being baptized? Now, the interesting thing is, if we turn to Matthew chapter 3, just to get a little glimpse of light, to shine light from Matthew. Remember I said this morning that although Matthew is the gospel of the king and Luke is the gospel of humanity of Christ and John the gospel of the deity of Christ, yet all of these will have things that interrelate to the other gospels. We're not saying that one is exclusively that and doesn't have anything to contribute towards the others. Far from it. In fact, the whole weave that we were talking about this morning of Scripture, the whole blending together of truth, demands that there is that interrelationship between the Gospels. The same thought that we've just looked at in Mark chapter 1 is there in Matthew chapter 3 at verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. Now get this in verse 14, but John forbade him. In other words, John said, no, you should not be getting baptized. And I think that that is the kind of thinking that we would expect. We would expect that John, who is a relative of Christ, who has a relationship with the Holy Spirit from before birth, because he was filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, that John has the ability to perceive, that John has the ability to recognize that there's something about Christ that is distinct and different from everybody else. And in that recognition, John is telling us two things. He's telling us when forbidding Christ to be baptized, as we would anticipate should be the case, John is recognizing who Jesus was. You don't need to be baptized, Jesus. This is a baptism of repentance. You have nothing to repent of. This ought not to be. But at the same time, there is a realization, not only of who Jesus was, but there's a realization of what John was. I have the need to be baptized of you, he says. Now, there are two possibilities here. Let me deal with one briefly and then come to the second, which I think to be the case. There is the possibility that John has said, John having said, that Jesus Christ would baptize with fire. I baptized you with water. He shall baptize you with fire. There is the possibility that John is saying, I need to be baptized by you, and it's the baptism of fire that I'm thinking about. I need that baptism. And in effect, I think he's probably got something of the same thinking in his mind. When we come to look at the second, we see that. It seems rather to me that John knows that irrespective of that relationship that he has with the Holy Spirit from before his birth, he has in common with all mankind the fact that he is a sinner, that Jesus Christ alone is sinless, and John is in need of a baptism. Jesus is not. Now, there's the possibility of the intertwining of the two. 2 that John sees the baptism of fire as a fire that will burn up dross, that will remove the things that are irregular and wrong and that will deal with sin and so forth. But it seems to me that what John is saying is that he needs baptizing, not Jesus. John, the greatest prophet of all, doesn't Luke tell us that in Luke chapter 7 and verse 28? For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, the very mouth of the Savior. And yet this is his response to Jesus. Why does he have that response? Because John knew himself to be a sinner in the presence of the Savior, and the mark of genuine humility is seen in this man. It is the fruit of a proper knowledge of personal unworthiness. If you don't have Matthew Henry's commentary, I suggest that that's a commentary you really want to sell your shirt and buy. He doesn't do the whole commentary, always remember that. He only gets us through to the Acts of the Apostles, because anything after the Acts of the Apostles is the work of a committee and not the work of Matthew Henry, because he had died between Acts and Romans. But what he does give to us is all of the Old Testament, and if anybody can get you to Christ in the Old Testament, it must be Matthew Henry. Great old divine, great man of God, man of the word. There aren't many one volume commentaries that are really worth having, because it's a bit like the Parsons apple. It's good in parts very often, but not so good in other parts. But Matthew Henry has a consistency, and he says wonderful things, you know. And preachers quote him regularly, but they don't always say who it was that they were quoting. But Matthew Henry says this: the best and holiest of men have need of Christ, and the better they are, the more they see of that need. That's something, isn't it? I may have used the illustration before, but have we switched out all the lights? This dark suit of mine would look as good as anybody else's clothing. When you switch on the lights, you'll begin to see that there are things that need to be dealt with. It's one of the great things to have, as a pastor, a wife who knows how to keep you ready. Spots little things, you see. But the closer to the light I get, the more I will see that lets me know that this dark suit is not everything that it ought to be. The closer to the light we get, the closer to Christ we get, the more sensitive we are to our sinfulness. That's why it's a little bit frustrating to grow in sanctification. Because very often we might think that growing in sanctification is getting to that place where we say, isn't it wonderful to be so free of sin and all of those marks of iniquity and all of those wrong things? But the opposite is actually true. The closer to Christ we get, the more conscious we get that we're nothing but vile worms of the dust. Totally unworthy of the great and wonderful blessings that he has given to us. And I think that's the case with John the Baptist. He sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus for who he is. But he also sees John for what he is. You should not be baptized. It's me that should be baptized by you. So that prohibition is given to us. Now, what is the intended purpose of all of this then? Well, Matthew gives us the answer, and it's there in Matthew 3 and verse 15. And this is what we really need to get to. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it, permit it to be this way now. Allow this to go ahead, John. Don't argue with me, don't debate, because there's a very good reason why this should be taking place. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And so he permitted him. Now then, why was Jesus Christ baptized if he was sinless? Because it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Let me suggest to you that this was a threefold undertaking. First of all, it was an undertaking of submission. Now, we've got to be very careful about the word submission, just as we've got to be careful about the word subordination. There is that doctrinal statement that says that the Son became subordinate to the Father for the purpose of redemption. Now, we've got to be careful simply because for you and me, in our modern understanding of the word subordinate or the word subordination, there is the idea that the subordinate is not an equal, the subordinate is not on the same level of authority as someone else. So when we say that the Son became subordinate to the Father, our minds begin to turn over and say that means he must be something less than the Father, but that is not to be tolerated. The prefix sub means under, we know that. And when we speak of the subordination of Christ, taking great care about it, we are wanting to stress at the same time that in this wonderful submission of Christ to the will of the Father, there is in no way a suggestion that he is unequal with the Father, that there is any inequality with the Father. In the Trinity, you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all members are equal in nature, all members are equal in honor, all members are equal in glory. All members are eternal, all members are self-existent. They partake in all the aspects that belong to the Godhead. Now, keep that very much in your mind. When Jesus Christ became a man, when he entered into this world in the incarnation, he did not cease to be God. He did not lose anything. He added something. He added humanity to deity. He didn't lose deity. Now that's important. And it's very lovely as well, because what he took to himself in the incarnation, he also took to heaven with him, and he will have it throughout eternity. And what we're talking about here is that in the plan of God's redemption, the Son voluntarily takes on a subordinate role to the Father. The Father sends the Son into the world. The Son obediently comes to earth to fulfill the will of the Father. It's not begrudging obedience. He is desperately eager to do that which the Father is desperately eager to achieve. And that is the work of salvation. The zeal of his Father's house consumed him, didn't it? My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me, he says. So he's entirely voluntary in what he's doing. And we've got to say too that the subordination of Christ, the obedience of Christ, was not simply to the end of suffering only. What I'm saying here is that the plan of God embraced every aspect of the work of Christ for us. And it embraced the ultimate glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going down the line too far, but in the first section, the first chapter of the 1689 Confession, if you want to read it, I think that the Confession deals very beautifully with it there when it says, it pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And there is that design of the Father and that equal desire of the Son. And so what we're learning is that in submitting himself to the perfect will of his Father, Jesus Christ did for us what we were absolutely unwilling to do for ourselves, and of course totally unable to do for ourselves as well. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. And at his baptism, John is told by Jesus, it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is, in this act of submission, he is doing something that is in accordance with that eternal covenant between him and the Father that is going to bring about salvation for those whom God has chosen from all eternity. And at the heart of that great plan of salvation is this wonderful word, righteousness. It's a fiscal term, it's a legal term. It's to do with the fact that God is absolutely just. God demands absolute justice. He demands that we be upright, perfect, and we're not. We disobeyed the law of God. We broke the law of God. And in line with what I said a few moments ago, with John in his close proximity to Christ, seeing his own sinfulness, I think it's absolutely true to say that as we get older as Christians, we don't say, well, I might have broken one of the laws of God. We end up beginning to realize that we're guilty of them all. Understood aright, 10 pointers direct right to our hearts, and they say unrighteous altogether. But Jesus Christ has come on the crusade of righteousness. He's come on the task of bringing righteousness. So for our disobedience is his obedience. There is that great statement, isn't there, that the Puritans use, the great exchange, our sins put on him and his righteousness put on us. And that righteousness embraces, requires, necessitates the idea of obedience. And he says to John, I'm here to be baptized because righteousness demands that I should be here and be baptized. There's a requirement here that I should be baptized. Don't stop me, John. This is part of the plan. This is part of what has been spawned in eternity. This is something born in the great triune God. Don't stop me, John. This is necessary. I am submitting myself. I'm obedient. You may not see it, John, at this time, but I know it to be true, he says. But not only was it the undertaking of a submission, it was the undertaking of vindication. I'm just touching this lightly. And I'm saying to you that what Jesus is doing is vindicating John and the message of John. He's saying, if you like, John is doing the right thing here at Einon. All you people who are gathered here observing what's happening here at Jordan, he says, you're right, you're watching John, and John is true in what he is doing. John is the forerunner. And what Jesus is doing is giving approbation to what John has been about. And it gave approval to the ministry of John. And he was acknowledging something. And here's the something I want you to try and get. And it's simply this. That John's standard of righteousness was the right standard of righteousness. You're wrong, Israelites. You're out of line with God. The standard is God. The standard is the law of God. You have failed. You've gone wrong. And Jesus Christ is saying to all and sundry, John is right in what he has been saying. And you've been right if you've come to be baptized. You've been right to repent. And you've been right to submit yourselves to that. But here's the crucial point. It's not only, if you like, an undertaking of submission or an undertaking of vindication. It's an undertaking of identification. He was baptized. And this is why I think that the mode of baptism becomes very important at this point. The way in which baptism is undertaken. Now in this church, for those who may be strangers here tonight, there is no sprinkling, there is no pouring. Baptism is undertaken by the immersion of the whole body under water. Now, I'm saying all of that not just to, as it were, fly the flag of the Baptists for a moment or two, though it's the best of flags to fly, but that's not the purpose. I'm saying to you, when we come to the River Jordan here, whatever symbolism is given to baptism has to harmonize with what God's intention is in that symbolism. What is God symbolizing? You see, those who sprinkle will say, well, it's the symbol of sprinkling blood. Those who pour will say that it is the symbol of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Is that the symbolism that God has in mind when he is bringing baptism into the picture, as it were? But to my mind, he's not symbolizing the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He's not symbolizing the sprinkling of blood and the idea of the cleansing of the Old Testament furniture and so forth. What God is symbolizing and what baptism is ever symbolizing is the central redemptive work of Christ on the cross. The work of the Savior for sinners. And that's why Romans chapter 6, though it includes the idea of spiritual baptism, is not exclusively about spiritual baptism. What Romans 6 is teaching is undoubtedly the association of suffering and death and burial and resurrection. And that's the symbolism of baptism. And that comes to the fore at the River Jordan. It is Christ not only submitting to the will of the Father, not only vindicating the righteous standard of John, it is Christ identifying with sinners in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of those who trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ identified himself with publicans and sinners. He identified himself with his own brethren, according to Hebrews 2:17, the very people that he came to save. And what we have is the prefiguring of another baptism that's going to take place. Here he is with John at the River Jordan. He's submitting to a baptism in which he will be put down under the water and brought back up again. And always in the heart and mind of Christ is this. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Always in the mind of Christ is this. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Now, what are we talking about? We're talking about that which is prefigured away in the Old Testament in the book of Job, where we read these, or the book of Jonah rather, where we read these words, for thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. And exactly the same with the psalmist. He says, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. He's giving us a messianic passage, as Jonah is giving us a messianic picture. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ going through baptism at Jordan, anticipating the baptism of his death, when the fury and the anger of Almighty God are poured out upon him there, and he's absolutely submerged in the baptism of his death. You see, what I'm saying to you is this. We argue, we contend earnestly that Jesus Christ is born without sin. He is absolute without sin, thought and word and deed throughout his life. We contend for that. And yet, Jesus Christ did have sin. Our sin. And he took it on himself. He's at the baptism of repentance because he's identifying with you and me, child of God. He's in our place there at Jordan, just as surely as he is in our place there at Calvary. And that's wonderful. It's really, really wonderful. And the way in which it is put in the prophecy of Isaiah, we probably know and maybe know off by heart. The words of verse 6, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It's there in verse 12, he bare the sins of many. It's there in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. John, it's all for righteousness we're doing it. So that those who trust in me will trust in me because I have identified with them and borne their sins in my own body. And it's all in anticipation of that darkest of days in the history of humanity that is to come 3.5 years from now, when I on that cross will take the wrath of God and the waves and billows of divine justice will flow over me in that baptism that I have to be baptized with. The mode of baptism is not arbitrary. Not unimportant. And it's not to do with sprinkling. It's not to do with pouring. It's to do with Christ dying, being buried, the evidence of his death, and risen again, the evidence of his success, when he shall be satisfied with what he has done. The heavens open and the Spirit of God comes down and the Father speaks. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Allow me this for a moment. Let us stand in the presence of the angels before Christ leaves the palaces of heaven. Let us observe with those holy beings and listen in with them as the Father says to the Son, Son, the time has come to go. Where's he going to go? Where's he going to go? How can it be that in the economy of the triune God, the Son is to go somewhere? And they watch as he steps out of the ivory palaces and comes down into this world of woe. And they listen attentively. Father, it is my joy to go. It is my delight to go. My, what would delight him so much? Let us unsheath our swords. He's going forward to unleash his vengeance on humanity. At last! At last! No. No. And they see that he becomes the babe in Mary's arms. What means this? In human flesh, I read. Why? And going through the events to the River Jordan, a baptism that clearly identifies the purpose of God, that he's going to die. He's going to suffer and bleed and die. How amazing. Can it be that he would go into the world to die? How amazing to the angels. But it wasn't for them. They didn't need a savior. It was for me. My name was upon his heart. Child of God, don't you know that it's so for you tonight? He became obedient as the incarnate servant of Jehovah. Unto death, even the death of the cross. He was baptized, not because he was a sinner, but adorning himself in the mantle of our iniquity and standing in our place. That's why Jesus was baptized. That's why. An act of obedience, vindicating the righteous standards of John, and taking our place. It was necessary. It was part of redemption's plan. There are aspects of it that I don't understand. There are elements to this that go beyond my knowledge and mystify me entirely. But what I know causes me to say, to God be the glory. Do you agree? Let us pray. Almighty and eternal God, we come before thee in the quietness of this evening hour. And Lord, we thank thee for thy Son, thy servant, thy slave. We thank thee, our God, for all the richness of anticipation in the Old Testament scriptures. And we thank thee for the unveiling of those great mysteries in the New. And we praise thee, our God, tonight for this glimpse into the purposes of the triune God in bringing salvation to needy sinners such as we are. And we thank thee for the rich willingness of Christ. And we thank thee, our God, for the wonderful, wonderful love that lies at the very heart of all that he did. Love for thee, our Father, and love for us. And Lord, we pray that as we think in times to come about the events at the River Jordan, we may, as it were, bow our heads afresh and lift up our hearts and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for your willingness in your servitude to be my Savior. And then help us to live with that humility and zeal and purity with which the Savior lived. Bless thy word to our hearts. Receive our thanksgiving. For Jesus Christ's sake we pray. Amen.